My dear brethren and sisters and young people, it's good to be here again at the Fellowship Week by God's grace, isn't it? And you know, 2 weeks ago, Leanne and I were driving past the old Mandalay Hotel, and it really brought back so many memories flooding back into our minds. Well, mine, of course, Leanne wasn't at the Fellowship Week at that time, of how much has changed in the 15-odd years since we were at the Mandalay Hotel. And thankfully, through all of this, how our God hasn't changed. You know, so many of the faces that we think back and we remember at the Fellowship Weeks are now lying asleep in Christ, waiting for his return. Others are dispersed into other ecclesias, some into all the world. Some sadly don't walk along with us anymore. For me, as a young person, I'm sure you also remember that very strongly. There was a keen note amongst everybody who was there, keen desire to know more. It was something that was talked about all the time. It was lovely that once the talks ended, the talks never ended. People just kept on talking about the things of the truth. And there was such a desire to know and to be understand and to have a greater understanding. Who of us would forget Brother Robin's morning newspaper with its inveterate humour, or the excitement of the studies in the morning, getting up on those cold, crisp Sadara mornings, listening to those studies with the birds flying overhead, and then our lunch and fun in the afternoons, then the bath time, wondering if there was enough hot water, and then getting to the evening studies and then going to bed contented. It was a wonderful and fascinating time in which many of us had the grace of God. By the grace of God, we're rooted and grounded in the things of the truth. And these are things which are important for us today, brethren and sisters. So many things have changed. But even if we account for youth's roseate view of the world, it still is a time of small things. It's a time of weeping now by comparison. I know we should not say that the former days were better than these, but there have been changes in our lives, changes in the world, changes in South Africa that have put stresses and trials and pressures on the ecclesias. And this ecclesia is not one of the ecclesias which has been left out. This ecclesia has been through a lot recently. And the problem is that this tends to draw us down, doesn't it? When we are thinking about the things of the earth, our eyes fall down to the things of the earth, don't they? And we forget the joy and the privilege of being here together, don't we? And there are very few in this hall today, aren't there? I mean, I don't think any one of us realistically would say we're not disappointed at the few who are here in the hall today, if we're real. I'd like to read you something from the Christadelphian magazine of 1875. And just you tell me whether you're going to be disappointed one moment more. Pietermaritzburg, Natal. Brother Boyley, who is here alone, thinks the brethren in other places are greatly privileged in being able to assemble together for worship, breaking of bread, and proclamation of the truth. He expresses a strong desire for fellowship and society of even one brother who might be able to speak a little to the alien. And that Brother Boyley was really in many ways the start of the truth in South Africa. And there's one brother who would just desperately like to have one other face to talk to. And here we are sitting here together. So even though these are the days of small things, let us rejoice in the fact that our God is true and that the faith which we have has not changed one small bit. In fact, we are now closer to the day of our redemption than 15 years ago. And that's a wonderful and uplifting thing. So there's a need now, very urgently, and that's why I chose these topics, for us to establish our hearts and faith at this time. William Wordsworth spoke of a faith that could look through death. Isn't that lovely? It's a faith that makes death transparent. In all its guises, death of standards or death of individuals, and looks through death to the kingdom. And that's what I would like very much, brethren and sisters, that our faith becomes established and we become grounded in these things which are real and true and do not pass away. So by God's grace, we're going to go through the six talks, Faith, the Substance of Hope, today, which is going to be a little bit more technical than some of the other talks. Most of them are effectively a little bit stretched exhortations. That's fundamentally what they are. Then by God's grace, on Monday, we look at Faith Under Trial, Faith Through Love, Faith By Hearing, faith to overcome the world, and then finally how our Lord Jesus Christ summed it all up in the author and finisher of faith, our last talk. Alright, let's start talking about faith then. If we think of definitions of faith, when you speak to people in the world, particularly people with different religious persuasions, they tend to think of faith, and I've got a quotation from somebody who said, it's that quality which enables you to believe what you know isn't true. That's what people say. And unfortunately, that way of thinking can permeate our lives, can't it? We can start to say, well, are these things that we are believing really real if so few are wanting it in today's world? Is there really a God who is looking out for our long-term good? And we start to think, well, maybe we are convincing ourselves of the truth when really it's actually maybe just a bunch of ink on paper. And these are thoughts that wear away at the sides of our faith. And brethren and sisters, this is a complete mistake. And by God's grace, I hope we are going to be founded in understanding the truth of the matter. You know something? Faith is not peculiar to religion and divorced from common sense or common daily activities. If you think about how often the word faith comes up in your daily life, you'll find it comes up more often than not than you would like to think so. Faith is not divorced from daily life at all, is it? I mean, for example, what would the type of man be who would place confidence in the integrity of his friends and not actually believe in them? If he had friends who had integrity and he placed trust in them, he's placing faith in his friends, isn't he? Or there would be a foolish man who went and placed trust in all people who just smiled at him. There would be a foolish man with ill-founded faith. So we need to have a wise disposition, don't we? That when we have good reason to believe in an individual, this is just purely on a humanitarian basis, if we have good reason to believe our friend is true, we place confidence in that friend, and we are not even disturbed by the slightest temporary appearance of doubt. You know, you have a friend, and then one day that friend is maybe down or downcast, and they're not speaking to you the same way. And is your faith in that friendship going to waver because of a slight dip or a slight change in that person's demeanor? It isn't. Because you know that person, you've got confidence in that person. That's what faith is, isn't it? It's a continuation, it's a solidity in the things which one knows, first and foremost, to be true. It's not based on no confidence at all. I mean, look in the business world. I mean, people talk when they write contracts as saying, this will be done in good faith. And it means simply that you're not going to go after wild or unreasonable ventures, are you? You're going to think about what you do. But when once you've done that and you sign on the dotted line, you're prepared to actually go ahead on the back of a contract. You've put faith in that other party with whom you've contracted. That happens in the business world. But we don't want to do it with our God. We've got to place that same confidence in our God in every step of our life, brethren and sisters. True faith is a reasonable conviction regarding things unseen as yet, but which we hope to see eventually, isn't it? Even though in many ways the temporary appearances in this world might seem to make the end goal not attainable, we still will cling to that faith. In fact, the proving of faith in this way is a splendid test for the making of an individual, both in this world and in the world to come. How is your faith, which is going to be based on substance, carrying you in your daily life? This is the thing more than anything else. Faith as an attribute is that attribute more than anything else, brethren and sisters, which will determine the degree of effort we put into the things of the truth. Do you know that? We can do things out of routine, and because we don't want to look bad in front of our brethren and sisters, oh, they weren't at the meeting, or look, they never helped with whatever. But what actually drives us to excel or to push ourselves for the things of the truth? It's believing that this world is transient and that world is eternal. So faith, brethren and sisters, really refines our lives more than any other attribute which we should develop in our lives. But sometimes, you know, I've even heard it said in the Ecclesias that people start to think that it was maybe easier in Bible times to have faith than it is for us now. You know, in those days, of course, angels visited you, and you could know that what you were going to embark on was true. You could ask God, and the Urim and Thummim would indicate the correctness of your choice. And these were things which people say, well, it was easier for their faith compared with our days. Well, I think it's actually very superficial to think like that, brethren and sisters, if you don't mind me saying, because we need to understand the context in which the people of old were working. Firstly, we have to understand that there were many days when there was no open vision to people in the Old Testament, particularly. If you plot on a time chart, for example, Abraham's life, you see how few days of his life are recorded for us in Scripture, and the rest of it is silent. And all the moments of faith being revealed and of conversing with angels were mere pinpricks on the chart of his life. And we've got to realize that in our days, our entire environment is quite different, isn't it? The people who witnessed, for example, the power of God at Sinai had no real advantage in their faith, did they? In the reasonable basis of their faith. Because what happened? They went out, and as soon as God stopped revealing himself in those great powers and miracles, their faith started to wane. And we become incredulous. How could they do it? There was God shouting with trumpets and thunderings. How could their faith fail? And we were amazed. But we do the self-same thing, brethren and sisters. You know, the only difference, really, is our environment in which we live. We must remember that the people of those days had gods many and lords many. There were gods of the hills and gods of the valleys. And when Yahweh, as the great God, had to reveal himself, he had to get over the superstition in the minds and the thoughts of these people that he was the true God. And as soon as his powers were withdrawn for a moment, people would start to doubt, is he really the true God? So the necessity for an open visitation is really that which was related to the environment in which people were. It's sad that today, if an angel appeared and told us what we should or shouldn't do today, and we were very happy with that and confirmed in that, the problem is, as soon as trouble arises, we become just like the people of old, don't we? In fact, the world is very quick to dismiss God at all from their lives. They don't even turn to the gods of the hills when times of trouble and difficulties come upon them. So the word of God was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. So we need something then to strengthen our faith, brethren and sisters. We need something which is powerful and real in our lives to carry us through the days where there is no open vision. And in that regard, we ought to be very careful in our understanding of Scripture. We're in the lean times when we see prophecies happening, but no open prophets. And in those times, brethren and sisters, there are great probabilities of falling away from the truth, as we saw at the end of the prophets in the Old Testament. So then Paul brings us some very useful advice in Hebrews 11 at verse 1. Now we know Hebrews 11 verse 1 very well, don't we? And we've read it so many times that we probably could quote those words off the top of our head. I'm just going to give you one or two other renderings of Hebrews chapter 1. The New American Standard Version says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The NIV says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." The RSV says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So there's some very interesting changes in those words which we'd like to go through in a couple of minutes' time. Well, it says there, fundamentally in the Authorized Version, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Well, if faith is then the things that are hoped for, and if faith is present, are they already possessed? Of course, no. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 24, what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? So that obviously can't be the understanding of Hebrews 11, verse 1. And then other people have gone and said, well, what is Paul doing here in Hebrews 11, verse 1? Is he describing or defining faith? In part, he's actually doing both. But really, if we flip over the back to verse 38 and verse 39 of the previous chapter, chapter 10, we read that now the just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So Paul in Hebrews 10 at verse 38 was showing a pattern of righteousness. He was showing that there was a certain steadfastness required in verse 38. And he was wanting the steadfastness to be continued in Hebrews 11 at verse 1. He wanted to take the steadfastness of chapter 10 and project it into showing what faith really does. Faith in action in Hebrews 11. And then he went and took illustrations from the history of their fathers. And it's very interesting because it's the history of Israel. And what he is doing here is he's painting for us the hope of Israel. Because what follows are those of both natural and spiritual Israel, aren't they? So primarily then, faith is a trust in God's word. Abraham believed God when he made his promises to him, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So then trust in God's word has the result of producing a confidence concerning the future and a conviction concerning things not seen. Isn't that lovely? Confidence concerning the future and a conviction concerning things not seen. Faith in God and in his word makes the future reality to us, doesn't it? And it gives a conviction of the truth of the matters made known only to God, things which are not seen. And those, of course, can be things both in the past, in the present, and in the future, things not seen. So then Paul, of course, in Hebrews 11 here is making first a general statement of faith, and then he passes through to the examples in detail. Now, witness is borne in the scriptures to the faith of the elders that we see here in Hebrews 11 and to the fact that their faith was pleasing to God. We see that in verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good report. It was something that was required of the elders. They couldn't obtain a good report without it, could they? And verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So then, before going into all the details here in Hebrews 11 of how the elders exhibited their faith, he states that faith apprehends that all things exist and have their source in God. Isn't that lovely? He's setting God at the basis of faith. Without a substantive belief in Almighty God as the great progenitor of all things, both time, the worlds, the ages, as it should be, which are framed by God, and of course of true faith, there is no faith. So faith is then firstly hearing and then believing that what God says he means. And you know, that is really something which is a problem in today's world, because so many people say things that they do not mean. Continuously. But what God has said here, every word he means, brethren and sisters, and he means it for our good. And this is the basis of our faith. But our faith in him is based not only on the things that he said, but on his power. Because you see that faith in verse 3 is based on God's ability to structure the ages. Who could structure them but God? So now not only are we believing on the Almighty, but we are believing on both his power and his will to perform that which he has said he would do. It's a trusting acceptance of God based on his promises, based on the foundation of reason. You know, and as we go through this chapter, we're not going to do it today, but as you go through Hebrews 11, there's faith illustrated, isn't it? And what you see as the basis, if you had to distill out of all these characters what their attribute of faith was, or how they reflected faith, it was, and I hate to use the word, but simply a reliance upon God known to be trustworthy. Isn't that lovely? It's almost childlike. And that's why we sometimes might not perform it. It was simply knowing that God has always been trustworthy. He always will be trustworthy. Therefore, we will just continue believing. And we will always believe, though temporary fluctuations come. We will understand the end goal and keep believing. I'd like to quote from Brother Thomas. He's got a very nice definition of faith in Helpers Israel, where he says, "There is no true religion without faith, nor any true faith without the belief of the truth." And this is true, really, isn't it? Because, you know, you look at many definitions in the church world of faith, and their fundamental grasp of faith is that it comes through the Holy Spirit. You can't actually, you don't have a solid basis of faith. It's something that is a gift of the Spirit through an incorrect understanding of those phrases in the New Testament. And Brother Thomas continues to say, "Now, although a scriptural faith is the scarcest thing among men, it's exceedingly simple and by no means difficult to acquire when it is sought for aright." Paul gives the best definition of faith in existence. He says, "Faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of events not seen. This is the faith without which," he tells us afterwards, "God is not and cannot by any possibility be pleased. It is a faith which lays hold on the past and the future." It's not just something which is merely an anticipation of the future, is it? It's looking at the past and the future. Brother Thomas continues to say that the person who possesses it knows what is testified concerning Jesus by the apostles and is fully persuaded of its truth. He also knows the exceeding great and precious promises which God has made concerning things to come, and he confidently anticipates the literal fulfillment of them. Isn't that lovely? He understands the promises. This truth which we have, brothers and sisters, is the basis of faith. People cannot have true faith in God's eyes without an understanding of the truth. So out of all the people in the world, brothers and sisters, there are a handful of little ones here who are going to desire to understand and put into practice the true faith. And that's our calling, brothers and sisters. That's a great hope, isn't it? Faith is the belief of testimony. As he said elsewhere, Brother Thomas said elsewhere, that the Christian religion is a religion of facts. He said all these other churches which you find in the world are merely interpretations of the Bible. They're not fact, are they? We believe, and that's why we call it, and we should use the word more often, the truth. It's not interpreted, brothers and sisters. This is the basis of our faith. Now, in the Old Testament, if you have a look for the word faith, you don't find it. Now, this is often causes a lot of perplexity to people. Well, you don't find it except in two occasions, and you can write these down if you'd like. The one is in Deuteronomy 32 at verse 20, and the other in Habakkuk 2 at verse 4. We won't turn them up. Now, in the latter, the Revised Version places in the margin the alternative rendering faithfulness, but you won't find it in the Authorized Version. Now, in the New Testament, of course, it's very frequently used. It's a very frequently used word. And it represents the Greek word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. Except with one occasion in Hebrews 10 at verse 23, where it represents the word elpis, or hope. Okay, so it's very frequently occurring in the New Testament. There's no problems with understanding what the word faith is. Now, just tracking back a little bit to our English word, it's very interesting to see where our English word faith comes from. Of course, it's not really scripturally important where the English word faith comes from, but albeit the word faith is first found in that pronunciation in the 13th century in some writing. And it's akin to the word which we find in the English called fides, F-I-D-E-S, fides. And again, this goes back to an old Sanskrit root, which I find quite interesting, called bidah, B-H-I-D-H, bidah, which means to unite or to bind. That's a very interesting use, isn't it? Or understanding of what faith actually does. I mean, faith does bind us to our God, doesn't it? It's binding us to the past, and it's binding us to the future. And that was what many people in the original understanding of the word faith thought of the word faith. Now, if you have a look at the word faith in the light of its use and its context, you see that there are really two main senses that faith is used. One is passive and the one is active. For passive, you find two words fundamentally, fidelity and trustworthiness. That's the passive side. It's an attribute which you could assign to an individual or to a characteristic. It is of fidelity or trustworthiness. The active side you will see in the words faith and trust. Faith and trust. For example, you'll see in Galatians 5 verse 22 that the context makes it very clear that the word fidelity is meant, and the Revised Version actually puts that correctly in its place when it uses the word faithfulness there. And again in Romans 3 at verse 3 in the Authorized Version, the faith of God here means God's fidelity to promise. But in the overwhelming majority of cases, the word faith is actually rendered pistis, which means reliance or trust in Scripture. Now, there's also another, of course, meaning of faith, and it's in the sense of creed, isn't it? That we understand that it is the faith. For example, in James 2, verse 14 to 26, there's an apparent contradiction that perplexes many readers. But if you use the word faith there, in the sense of creed or orthodox belief, the understanding becomes very clear. That's in James chapter 2, from verse 14 to 26. But we won't go into that in any detail. So what is the issue then with the Old Testament? Well, the issue is very plain. In the Old Testament, the sense of faith and trust and trustworthiness are actually very deeply embedded in the understanding and the words and the phraseology of the Old Testament. So then, taking Paul's lead from Hebrews 11 verse 1, let's try and break that into two sections. Firstly, the substance of things hoped for, and then secondly, the evidence of things not seen. All right, the substance of things hoped for. Well, substance is quite an interesting word, and again here I apologize for going into technical detail. This is not really the basis of all the talks. I just think it's very important that we get the foundation from Hebrews 11 verse 1 in its place. So faith is the substance of things hoped for. Well, substance comes from a very interesting Greek word meaning a foundation or a base. I mean, this platform here would be the substance of the lectern. It's that which stands underneath it. The Greek word is hypostasis, literally that which means it stands under something, it supports it. And it can mean principally, it's principally related to material goods or possessions. In the New Testament, you find it being related to things like property in Hebrews 10, verse 34, and in Luke 8, verse 3, the things that which are at hand. It's a commonly word used. You can actually trace it through many different Greek writings of that time, this hypostasis. That was used by people such as Aristotle as well. It's not a specifically biblical word, this word substance. And it's also used not only of the figurative foundation or platform, but Aristotle uses it in a very interesting application. He uses it as a contract or a promise, that which stands under something being performed. It is a contract as a foundation for something to be built on top of it. And so he's using it in a very philosophical sense. And that sense is used quite frequently in the Greek. You can actually find that, for example, in Hebrews 1 verse 3, where you see the philosophical use of the foundation. In the sense of assurance in Hebrews 3 at verse 14. And then, of course, the steadiness of mind which holds one firm in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 4. And they find that this word, hypostasis, is very common in business documents that they dig up. The old Greek business documents, when they had a look through their contracts records or their deeds office, the word hypostasis pops up all the time. And it literally is the basis or the guarantee of the transactions. So let's then take this back. Faith is the title deed or the guarantee of things hoped for. Isn't that lovely? Now, we're hoping for things in the kingdom. Faith is the thing which carries us to that hope. And that faith is based on the reality of things in the past. That we have a trustworthy God in whom we can lean. And then faith is the substance, the title deed, which makes us believe that things hoped for have a reality. It's the ground zero from which we can build the edifice of our faith. And the Greek actually brings all that out very beautifully in the sense of that which stands under or the title deed of things hoped for. Now, if you have a look with me at Hebrews 1, you'll see the application of this word very nicely. In Hebrews 1, at verse 1, now, of course, it's lovely again because it's starting off with that great beginning and Genesis of all things, Almighty God Himself, who at sundry times and in divers manners. Isn't that interesting? Again, as we were saying, faith, God was not continuously revealed to people in the past. It was at sundry times and in divers manners that He spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world, on account of whom He made the ages, who being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His substance. That's the word there. It's the self-same word. The express image of His substance and upholding all things by the word of His power. Isn't that lovely? So there we've got Christ as the express image of God's substance, and He is then the basis for upholding all things because the Word dwelt in Christ mightily. Isn't that lovely? And that's a perfect example. That's the self-same Word. We find the self-same Word used in Hebrews chapter 3 at verse 13 and 14, where Paul says, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our substance steadfast unto the end. The beginning of our platform of growth, the title deed of hope, permanent and substantive unto the end. Isn't that lovely? And I'll take you to another one. And this is not the self-same word. Just please, while you're taking notes, in Hebrews 2, from verse 1 to 3, we're not saying this is the same Hebrew Greek word, but what it's actually doing is giving the same meaning. Have a look at this in Hebrews 2 at verse 1. Therefore we ought to give them the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression, disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? And the same sense is actually conveyed in that word there, because the word steadfast there in verse 2 means that which is confirmed. And it speaks of the foot. The actual Greek word is related to the word foot. It's that which stands under. And the word of the angels was standing under the transactions which God would have with the sons of men. And this is the same faith, or this is the same substance, brethren and sisters, which is going to give us our ability to see through to the hope with the faith that can look through death. Now, what about the issue of things hoped for? Well, in the Old Testament, there is no Hebrew word that has got the exact same force of the words, the expectation of something to come, some good thing. So in the King James Version, when you actually have a look in the Old Testament, the word hope stands for about 15 different Hebrew words in the Old Testament, like hope, trust, confidence, etc. And many places in the Old Testament, you can't actually separate out the application of the word hope. But in the New Testament, it's actually quite different. So when we consider what actually happened in the New Testament and the development of the true hope of Israel, we have just read in Hebrews that it was made manifest through the personage of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the substance of eternal God himself. Now, this is the proclamation. Jesus Christ came into the world to give a proclamation of the coming kingdom, didn't he? It was Christ's central teaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God. And it's very important because with the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the substance of his teaching regarding hope. It was always the kingdom was the hope for Jesus, wasn't it? And you find that in Christ's teaching and in the use of his language, he was one who spoke about the realities of the next age as being so true and that they are perfectly familiar to him. He felt that they were real. It was not the tone of, well, I hope it's going to happen, which we use the word hope. When Christ spoke of the future hope, it was a reality. It wasn't something which might hopefully happen. It was a reality. And this is very different to the way that we use hope in our common English. And we dilute the strength of the reality that we are given in our hope. To Christ, hope is certainty. That's lovely, isn't it? And you find that in the New Testament, if you look through the words of Christ, you only find two occurrences which are not, if you look at the context, exceptions, but Christ never uses the word hope. For Christ, it was real. The two occurrences, if you're going to go and look them up afterwards, I'll save you the trouble, in Luke 6:34 and John 5:45. And those aren't real exceptions at all. The Lord Jesus Christ made the true hope of the future a reality now. And of course now, when he left his disciples, as you read in Acts, they were left with the true hope of the New Testament being the hope of the kingdom. So they were, as we read, for example, in Titus, that they were looking for the blessed hope. And it couples it directly with the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So what we were reading, what Paul understood when he was writing to Titus, was that this hope was the hope of the kingdom. It was not just merely we hope we shall be saved or we hope that Christ will return soon. It was a confident hope that things were going to work out. It was unto a living hope, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Isn't that lovely? It was reserved. It's a living hope. So it had to abide in bodies which were real, lively stones. The inheritance was incorruptible. It was reserved by, and it was preserved by God through faith unto salvation. So that those who were desiring that hope of the kingdom could only attain it through faith. That's what we're being told there in 1 Peter chapter 1. So it's very important for us there to actually understand that in the first century, when the brethren and sisters were understanding hope and thinking of hope, it was that it was a hope that was certain but not yet attained. And because it was not yet attained, that bridging gap between the now and the time when the hope was realized was the time for the development of faith. So faith became the bridge to carry them from the present to the realization of a real, tangible, and living hope. And that's why faith was able to guide them as a bridge from the now into the future. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It starts to fit together, doesn't it? It's used many times in the New Testament as a happy anticipation of the good, the ground on which hope is based, or the object on which hope is based. And of course we have the lovely words. It's the fundamental word in the Greek is the word elpis, which I think is dear in many ways to a Christadelphian's heart when you think of the context of that. But flip back with me, would you, to Ephesians chapter 2, where we're going to see a little bit of the context of this and how this hope is established. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, reading from verse 11. Paul says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel." So as we had seen in Hebrews, the true faith and the true hope is the hope of Israel. So we were, by our very nature, aliens from the hope of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope. Is that lovely? There's no hope there, and we are without God in the world. So the real hope of Israel, the redemption of Israel in the kingdom, was not ours to share. It was real enough, but we didn't have access to hoping for it. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He is our joining, our peace, who has made both one, and now he has done something. He has broken down a partition, the middle wall of partition, between us and the Jews. And he came," verse 17, "and preached peace, binding again to them which were far off." So Christ has now destroyed that middle wall of separation. And that becomes, in verse 19, "We are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of a household being built on the substance, the foundation of the apostles and prophets." So in the mere destruction of that which separated, Christ has created a new substance for us to build our faith on. And as we know, our faith is not groundless faith. It's a foundation full faith of the apostles and prophets. How are we going to have faith, brothers and sisters, if the apostles and prophets are not speaking to you and I, and Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building fitly framed together has to grow? You see, it's not a static ecclesia, is it? This is an ecclesia which, when the foundation is laid, it's not just, well, we've got the first principles, our substance laid down. That faith has to grow into a holy temple in Yahweh, in the Lord, in whom ye are builded together to be an habitation of the eternal Spirit. And that is a high calling. That new building, brethren and sisters, is based on the ground, on the broken joinery of the wall of separation. And it's a substantive basis on which we have to grow as an ecclesia. So here in Ephesians, we had no helpers without Christ, did we? He brought us to the Israelitish hope with whom Paul could associate when he said, "I am bound with this chain." Come back with me to the understanding that the psalmist had in Psalm 130 of this hope of Israel. Because the hope of Israel, when Paul was referring to it, and particularly here, for example, in Ephesians, in chapter 2 at verse 12, when Israel and the true hope are connected, it's not a new concept. It's an Old Testament concept which any of those who were listening and read the Old Testament should have heard. In Psalm 130, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Yahweh. Hear my Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Yahweh, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." And here is a beautiful attribute which we are going to see continuously in our next couple of talks. "I wait for Yahweh. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope." You see, there's no hope without faith, and there's no faith without the word. If that word is not present, what does a person hope for? If the apostles and the prophets are speaking and we are not hearing? But there is a patient endurance, isn't there? I mean, that the word should occur twice, I wait for Yahweh. Verse 6, my soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. And when you think of the persecutions that we understand in verse 1, and you can imagine a person, and all of us in different times of our lives, brethren and sisters, have paced hospital rooms or our studies at night or the sick bed of a child watching for the morning. Israel, hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. There is the hope of Israel. It's a real and a living hope, because it said, it's not he may, I hope he shall redeem. Verse 8, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There's no doubt about that, is it? Though Israel is to be tried, though the rebels, as they were in the past, should be purged out, Israel shall be redeemed. And brethren and sisters, though some of us may fall away from the truth, and the truth is diluted and weakened, we will, as a collective body, enter as the spiritual Israel into that hope. God has said he would. His word will not lie. It is the evidence of things not seen. And again, we find a lovely Greek word. The Greek word for evidence is the word elegkos, elegkos. And it actually speaks of the title deed. Once again, the word title deed, or the conviction of that which is to come. The Greek word, I'm just quoting from somebody who said, the Greek word denotes putting to the test, examining for the purpose of proof, bringing to conviction. Thus, if test or proving is the word to be adopted, a firm conviction of the reality of things not seen is implied as the result of putting to the proof. In legalistic Greek, if you were a lawyer in Greek times, that word, evidence, means not merely to reply to, but to prove beyond all doubt to an opponent. Isn't that lovely? It's an evidence which is beyond all doubt to us. And this is a real and substantive faith which we need. It's an evidence of things not seen, both in the past and particularly in the future. It's substantive beyond all reasonable doubt in the legal Greek. That's what our faith is, brethren and sisters. This can carry us through all troubles, through all difficulties, in happiness and in times of sorrow. Paul says in Romans 8, if you have a look with me at Romans 8 verse 24, he says in Romans 8 verse 24, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. What is seen now is not the reality of the truth which we believe. And if we become dejected by it, we are not understanding God's real living hope, are we? That which is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why does he hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with, and again the word comes through, patience wait for it. Isn't that lovely? With patience our heart is desiring that great hope which we are yet to attain to. This is the day of small things. Our hearts must be downcast because of this. There's a real and substantive faith which is going to carry us by God's grace to that real and living hope. Go with me to Hebrews 6. In Hebrews 6, from verse 17 onwards. In Hebrews 6, verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, I'd just like to read to you the NIV. It actually makes it a little bit clearer there for you. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Now, isn't that lovely? Because the very basis of faith is something which carries us through fluctuations. All our lives change. as our brother John mentioned in the first talk today. Everything changes in our lives, but he is saying here that the very unchangeable nature of God's purpose, he wants to make clear to us. Because we are heirs, we are going to inherit. We've been given the title deed now of that which is promised. And he's confirmed it with an oath. I mean, isn't that amazing? God doesn't need to confirm with an oath, does he? Every word that he says will be performed. But to make it true for us, so that we understand, he says in verse 18, that by two immutable, and the word in English is, modern English is unchangeable, by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge. Isn't that lovely? We want to leave this way behind, don't we? And lay hold on that invisible hope set before us. We want to grasp into the future. How are we going to grasp if we don't have that faith, brothers and sisters? And he says in verse 19, that's beautiful, isn't it? Which hope we have as an anchor of our soul, sure and steadfast. The NIV says, firm and secure. And when we drop that anchor into the Word, and these things become so real to us that nothing will move us, we become like a ship bound, and the waves throw that ship around, and it doesn't move. Because it's based on real, unchangeable hopes, which no man's going to take away from us. So I'd like to end with just one or two little lines from Sir Walter Raleigh of 1552, when he said, "Give me my scallop shell of quiet, my staff of faith to walk upon, my scrip of joy, immortal diet, my bottle of salvation, my gown of glory, hope's true gauge, and thus I'll take my pilgrimage."